And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we'll read to verse 7, focusing this morning on verses 3 to 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let's pray. Father, once again as we open your word and look into it, we come to a very difficult portion of Scripture. And Father, but we recognize it's also extremely important. And so we would ask very simply that you would be pleased to take your words, the words that your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, that you would impress them on our hearts in the true meaning. And that, Father, that we would not be those who are deceived, but that, Father, we would become effectual doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the early days of television, the sitcom became one of the staples of evening entertainment. And in those early days, there were certain standards that the networks established that just could not be crossed. There were certain things that society as a whole would not tolerate. For example, the intimate things between a husband and wife were not to be discussed or shown on television. So in some of the early sitcoms, if you did see a husband and wife in a bedroom scene, they actually were in separate beds. And you would never saw anything of an intimate nature taking place. The idea was that the bedroom belonged in the bedroom and not in everyone's living room. Now, the same was true of early comedy, especially of the stand-up variety. Late evening shows like The Tonight Show almost always had a stand-up comic perform, almost every night. In fact, it was said that to be booked on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson could make a comedian's career. But there was a standard for the humor. And while there may have been some double entendre, But cursing and speaking of sexual things, that was just not permitted back in those days. And if the line was crossed, that person would certainly not be invited back. My, how times have changed. Not only has the subject matter of sitcoms and dramas on television become explicit, but the amount of clothing, or the lack of it, I should say, has caused the industry to give warnings of the explicit nature of the show to follow. And it's very hard for a family to watch a comedian. I love stand-up comedy, but I'm going to be frank with you. I don't watch it anymore. Because the language is riddled with cursing, with vulgarity, and explicit references to intimacy that would have been shocking to my generation. But far from being considered a disgrace, it seems today that the more shocking a show's content, the more it is hailed by the critics. They use terms such as, it's groundbreaking, it's sensational, it's socially relevant. The problem is that the youngest generations among us have been so influenced by this thinking that they are becoming desensitized to it. It is considered normal in our society for a young couple who are casually dating to engage in sexual activity. It's considered normal for a young couple to live together without the benefit of marriage and to have children and to raise them. That is a norm in our society. And this thinking has influenced the younger generation even of Christians. Sexual sin is being winked at in many evangelical churches today. And that is not without serious consequences, not only temporal, but for eternal. In our text for this morning, we find the Apostle Paul continuing his exhortation to Christians about the manner of their walk, which of course means how we live. We know that's what it means. We are called to live in front of our Savior who has redeemed us. And this admonition we come to today is particularly significant. Remember what the apostle is saying in our text. In light of your salvation and the steps Jesus Christ had to take to secure it for you, you must be careful how you live. Do not walk in the manner of the Gentiles who do things because their understanding is darkened and there is no light within them. But rather walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. For you are not constrained to sin. As a believer in Christ, you are not constrained to sin like the Gentiles because you have been given a new nature in Jesus Christ and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, stop your sinful behavior and start putting on righteous behavior because you now have the ability to do so. That's what Paul has been saying. And then he gave us some specific examples. Stop lying. Start telling the truth. Stop stealing. Start working for a living and share what you have with others. Don't lose your temper and anger, but control it and accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. And then remember, he gave us what we call the catch-all in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And he gave us a reason. Because this sinful behavior, specifically of this type, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. That was in verse 30. Now that's the essence of what Paul talks about when he says to walk in love. Love first goes to God and then to our brothers and sisters. Now, that's kind of a long introduction and a review, but it's necessary for us to grasp the impact of what Paul says next. And even the placement of these next few verses is interesting. For Paul now leads into his exhortation to avoid sexual immorality. Now, it seems, at first blush, if you're reading this, it seems as though Paul is adding something. He's already given us a list. And then he gives us a summation and a conclusion and an exhortation. And now he adds one more. And it appears that he's already concluded his thoughts by being imitators of God. Did he forget to include sexual immorality and this is now an afterthought? Well, let me say this. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I believe Paul knew exactly what he was doing. And what he wanted to say and his placement of these verses are perfect. Paul has separated this admonition from the rest in chapter 4 because the sins he is addressing now are particularly heinous and offensive to God. Now, don't get me wrong. Every sin is an offense to God. But there are certain sins signaled out in the Bible that are of great offense to him. And the sexual sins are some of those sins. And they are too often winked at by mankind. We're going to look this morning at the command or the prohibitions in these verses, verses 3 to 7. And then we're going to look at the motivation for obedience that he gives to the Christians. And then the grave warning for the disobedience. And in each of these, you are going to see an urgency that Paul places on this topic. And I believe that's why these are separated. Not because it's an afterthought, but because he wanted, after his summation, after talking about being imitators of God, and talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, he then highlights these, and it's like the knockout punch. So let's look at the text. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of the text this morning as we look at the prohibition. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness in silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, first, I want you to notice right up front, Paul's addressing Christians. In verse 3, he says, as is proper among the saints. This entire letter is not so much teaching on how to be saved. I mean, it's in there, but it's not. That's not the primary concern. Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus saying, this is what you must do once you are saved. That's the emphasis of the letter. And what he says here is, just don't think because you're a Christian that Paul's not speaking to you about sexual immorality. This letter is written to the saints in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. To the faithful. And while certainly the warning is to the non-believer, it is primarily for the Christian. And so why the emphasis on this particular sin, and why does Paul give this warning after his summation? The answer to that question lies in how God views marriage. I was tempted to say Christian marriage. We pastors, we love to talk about Christian marriage, but God has only one standard for marriage. It doesn't matter if you're saved, you're unsaved. There's only one standard for marriage. Marriage was created by God. It's not an invention of man. And so mankind has no right to change the definition of marriage, nor what marriage includes and doesn't include. Well, I could really go off air a bit in light of our present-day circumstances, but that's not our focus for today. I'm also tempted to go into a long explanation of what marriage is. But we'll get to that later on in chapter 5, starting in, you know, verses 21 and following. But I must lay some of the groundwork now. So here's where I want to start. Back in Genesis. When God created Adam and Eve, he did so in a way that we could clearly see certain principles. Adam was created first, because he was to be the head of the home. And then all the animals were paraded before Adam, and he named them, showing that he had dominion over them. Now remember, this is before Eve was created. It also showed him that none of those creatures could fulfill him and satisfy the basic needs that God had endowed him with. See, there's a purpose in everything that God does. When you read those early chapters in Genesis, everything is in there for a specific reason. And so God formed Eve out of his rib and showed him that the woman that he had created was the only one who approximated him or complemented him, which is actually what that word helpmeet means, the one who approximates and complements him. She was the only one that could fill the void that God had placed there. God had done this intentionally. And God officiated at the very first marriage ceremony, and the two became one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, after the account of how God paraded the animals and how he created Eve, and then he brings them together, in verse 23 of chapter 2 of Genesis, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, this is the pattern that all marriage should follow. One man, one woman, until death do they part. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. At its heart, this is what it is. It is a covenant of companionship. And in case you want a scripture to back that up, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where God was addressing why Israel was in trouble, he says this in verse 4. "Yet you say, for what reason..." Talking about why they're in trouble. "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously." And now listen carefully to the wording here. "Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." That's the essence of the marriage relationship. Proverbs says something similar. Talking about the adulterous woman. That she leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Same wording is used. Now, what are the implications that we understand that marriage is a covenant relationship? Well, one, it's legally binding on both parties. Two, it's ratified or consummated by vows. By the way, it's not consummated by an act in the bedroom. The marriage is consummated by vows. That's a humanistic concept, the other. That means also it's a permanent relationship. Remember, covenants are different than contracts. They cannot be broken except by sin. A new covenant family is established by one leaving his household and forming a new one by cleaving to your spouse. That's what we just read in Genesis 2:24. That was Moses' commentary on the creation order. Why did God do this in this way? To lay it out for all future generations that this, when your man marries a woman, they come out from the mother and father and establish a new covenant household. Now, what are the implications of the companion relationship? One, it's an intimate relationship. It's a spiritual union. It's a physical union. It's a partnership. It's mutually beneficial. There is to be complete openness and honesty in the relationship. And that's the whole purpose of Moses explaining that the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. That's not just because they hadn't invented clothing yet. No, there was a reason for that, because between a man and a woman, that's the type of relationship, the intimate relationship between a man and woman. And it's only that relationship should only be the case in the marriage relationship. So what is the purpose of marriage then? First and foremost, it's to glorify God. Secondarily, it's to reflect the image of God. Remember, within the Trinity, there is unity and diversity. And we have perfect unity and harmony within the Trinity, and that is the example for the marriage relationship. There, even though there's a diversity, there needs to be a unity that comes, that can only come through the Spirit of God. And we need to understand this too. Both male and female reflect the image of God. It's not just the man. God made this in His image, both male and female. Another part of the purpose of marriage is to prevent loneliness. God's creation was incomplete before the creation of woman. In fact, the only time in the creation narrative where God ever said something wasn't good was prior to Eve being created. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And then He created Eve. And the marriage relationship was ratified. And you know how the last day of creation has ended? Every other day was good. This one was very good. The marriage relationship, you know, Eve was the last work of creation of God. And it's also necessary to carry out the creation mandate. Steve read this morning from Genesis 1, talking about those last couple of days of creation, and right up until verse 26, Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, after the creation of the animals and man, we read this. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, notice these words, let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice, fourfold mandate that can only be accomplished by a husband and wife. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and exercise dominion. Now, what are the implications of these basic facts about marriage? First, God holds a high view of marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Malachi 2, 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God holds a high view of marriage. Second, the word of God regulates the covenant of marriage. Man-made rules or laws cannot restrict nor expand upon God's regulations. Third, marriage is the foundational institution. Now, notice what I'm saying. It is the foundational institution. It was the first of the three covenant institutions formed by God. Remember, there's three covenant institutions, family, church, and state. All of them established by God. But the family was the first. Therefore, I'm not saying it's more important than the others, but it's necessary for the good health of the other two institutions. But it's not to be elevated above. The three institutions have different spheres of influence and authority, but unless the families are strong, you won't have a strong church and you won't have a strong state. That's just the way it works. Fourth, the marriage relationship is permanent until Christ comes again. And we see that clearly in the New Testament. Therefore, marriage comes second only to your relationship with God. And we've gone through that many times. We know that our relationship with God supersedes the marriage relationship. What about marriage and the sexual union? A couple of things. Firstly, marriage is different from, bigger than, but inclusive of the sexual union. Only marriage authorizes the sexual union. Intimacy in marriage is hindered and broken by sexual immorality. So we can see then why Paul separates this sin from the rest, because it attacks the very foundations of society that is necessary to advance the kingdom of God. So now let's look at the text. That was all background. You can't understand the commands against immorality unless you understand what marriage is. So now let's look at the text again, verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. With a proper understanding of the marriage relationship, now we can see why Paul is so emphatic. Notice what he's saying. Immorality, impurity, or greed. And in this context, the greed, by the way, or covetousness, whatever your translation says, is specifically geared toward sexually desiring one another. That's the context of this. It's not general, although the general it's prohibited, but that's clearly the usage. These things, immorality, impurity, sexual greed, should be so far removed from the church that he says they should not even be named among you. In other words, in light of who you are in Christ, these concepts should be completely foreign to the church of Jesus Christ. These things are not proper among the saints. What Paul is saying is that that if a church is growing in grace, walking in a manner worthy of our great calling in Christ, immorality should not be a problem in the church. These things should not be topics of discussion. The fact is, they should not be the topic of jokes either. Look at verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, some Christians take this out of context and say, well, you know, we shouldn't have any sense of humor at all. Paul's comments here are, again, in the context of crass, inappropriate conversation that centers around sexual matters that should remain in the bedroom between husband and wife. I'm not going to expand on this too much because everyone here knows the type of coarse and crass joking Paul's referring to, especially given the context of sexual immorality. This is the type of humor that has infiltrated stand-up comedy and renders most of it unfit for Christians to listen to. Notice how far Paul takes his warning. Not only should the Christian not be engaged in sexual sin, but he should not be speaking of these matters trivially. He should not even be joking about them. Well, there goes most of the sitcoms. Use that standard. See, how many sitcoms can you watch? You see, Paul understands the strategy of the enemy of Christ. He knows that sexual sin breaks up families and ruins churches. It is not something to be taken lightly and the subject of jokes, because the consequences are so severe. They are so severe that Paul gives a motivation for such radical abstaining from these activities. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wow. This is crystal clear. A person who practices sexual immorality has no place in the kingdom of God. Those are the words of Holy Scripture. There's no caveats. There's no exceptions. There's nothing you can come up with, no excuse. Paul says, no impure, immoral, or covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Immoral and impure persons are those who are engaging in sexual behavior outside the bonds of marriage. In case we didn't make it clear earlier, let me say it again. The intimate relationship between a man and a woman is permissible only within the bonds of the marriage relationship, period. And I put an exclamation point after the period. A person who engages in such behavior is outside the bonds of marriage is immoral and impure. And as such, can have no inheritance, no place in the kingdom of God in Christ. And to that, Paul adds the covetous man. And again, in the context, the covetous man is the one who is desiring someone other than his wife. You know, he may not even be acting on his desires. Look at the text. But those desires bring him the same condemnation as the ones who are committing such immoral acts. And let me add here, just in case this isn't clear, these admonitions are also for the woman. Paul is obviously using the masculine gender as representation of all of mankind, both male and female. And that is clear from the rest of Scripture, especially Proverbs. This would also include pornography, which is a particular snare for men. But ladies, don't think you're getting away. Those romance novels are a particular snare for women. And they both lead to the same thing. The desiring someone other than your husband, other than your wife. And notice that Paul inserts another reason for this stern warning. On top of the other reasons we've already examined. Look at what he says in verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. How is this idolatry? Well, the husband and wife relationship is so essential and so representative of God and his purposes on earth that putting anything in front of it is the same as idolatry. Remember when Israel went after other gods? God called them harlots and adulteresses. I turn to Ezekiel 16, and I would encourage you to read Ezekiel 16. This is graphic. This is R-rated. But it's the Word of God. There are certain portions in here that I would feel uncomfortable reading from this pulpit because we have young children here. But I would encourage you all to read it. But notice, talking to Israel, he says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took off some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot with them, which should never come about nor happen. That's just a small taste. Read Ezekiel 16, and you'll get an idea of what God talks about Israel being a harlot. And that's why you can see he likens Israel into harlotry when it goes after other gods. The marriage relationship, remember, represents the relationship of Christ and his church. And so when there's immorality within the bonds of a Christian marriage especially, it is like playing the harlot in idolatry. The imagery of this and other portions of Scripture show clearly just how much of an abomination sexual immorality in God's eyes. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen carefully to what Paul says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says that two shall become one flesh? But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Notice again the passion of Paul as he writes this. The idea that you call yourself a Christian and engage in immoral and impure behavior is Gnostic thinking at the very least. It's not Christian. Sexual immorality is idolatry, just as if you were bowing the knee to Baal. And that is what Paul is teaching in this portion of Scripture. But look how he begins the verse. For you know this with certainty. Wow. This is not a debatable teaching. There are some things that are not clear in Scripture. We know that. There's some things that are hard to explain. And at the fellowship time, we enjoy sitting and taking out part of these Scriptures and debating, because we come up with different viewpoints on them. And some of us enjoy it maybe a little too much, the idea of debate. This is not one of them. Paul says, for this you know with certainty. This is crystal clear. What Paul is saying is this. If you are engaging in this type of behavior, you will not find yourself in the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean to the professed Christian? Is Paul saying you can lose your salvation? You know better than that. Come on, you're in a Reformed church. You know I'd never say something like that. What Paul is saying is this. If you are saying you're a Christian and engaging in this sin, you'd better check and examine yourself, for you just might not be saved. That's what he's saying. You may be one of those who on the last day says, but Lord, look what I've done for you. And he replies, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Paul is saying that this behavior is that inconsistent that if you continue in it, it renders your profession of faith to be false. This teaching is a certainty. And in keeping in line with this severe warning, he continues. Look at verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. With everything he said so far, Paul adds one more word of warning. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These various practices are not subject for discussion. These behaviors will bring the wrath of God. The teaching of Scripture is so clear that Paul simply asserts that those who are practicing these things are disobedient. When we studied Romans, we examined the context, the concept of the wrath of God. And if you remember that, it was not a comfortable study. Even for the Christian who's going to escape it. For we have no concept to understand the wrath of God. Can you imagine the wrath of the omnipotent God? The most I can say is when God's wrath is poured out, I want to be an eternity away from it. We've seen great devastation in the history of the world based upon the wrath of men, haven't we? But you have no idea what the wrath of God is like. Only Jesus knows what the wrath of God is like, because he took it. He took it for us. And here his apostle, the one called by him, is warning us to flee the wrath of God by fleeing from this sin. Because it is certain upon those idolaters who engage in immoral and impure and desire things they have no business desiring. But this isn't what our culture says today, is it? Our culture is throwing off all scriptural bonds and saying basically anything goes. Don't listen to your parents. They don't know what they're talking about. Christianity is an oppressive religion aimed at repressing the masses with overly strict rules and regulations. And they said, that thinking is archaic. Relax, let your hair down. Let your inhibitions go and have some fun. No one will get hurt. Paul anticipated those comments. Look at how he began verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Those who propose casting off the bonds of decency are empty talkers with empty words. They may come with a string of degrees after their name. They may have prestigious titles in universities and colleges. They may be wealthy and famous people. They may even have supposed research to back up what they say. But it's all empty speech. For in the end, they are sons of disobedience and will incur the wrath of God. But here's an interesting fact. It's often overlooked by those who desire to be free of all the restraints of the Bible. Not only are there eternal consequences for immorality, but there are temporal ones as well. The heartache and sorrow by those who are immoral is of epic proportions. The guilt, the anger, and despair leads to depression. All you have to do is look at Hollywood as a laboratory for immorality and its consequences. Look at Hollywood. The drug use, the drunkenness, the overdoses, the suicides, the attempted suicides, the general desire to escape from reality, that's all overlooked by the idolaters. They scoff at the idea of sexual purity, call it outdated, puritanical, and a variety of other names. But they remain empty inside, and they don't realize that the consequences in the next life will be far worse than even in this life. And so Paul finishes this portion in verse 7. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not join in with them. Stay away from the immoral and the impure. At all costs, whatever it takes, do not be influenced by them. There are eternal consequences. Flee from them, lest you be drawn in by their deceitful and empty words and suffer consequences. You know, the warning of Paul on this topic is very, very strong. The enticement in the early church must have been very strong and very real for Paul to address it in this fashion. But they didn't have coming into the living rooms that we have today. And so this warning and admonition of Paul is amplified to us. And this is no small or trivial matter. Immorality is epidemic in our society and is being presented as a good step forward instead of the shame that it really is. Paul uses an interesting phrase that I didn't address yet. At the end of verses 3 and 4, where Paul warns about immorality and impurity and even the filthiness and the silly talk and jesting, he says, but rather giving of thanks. Notice that? And the contrast is striking. Engaging in immorality and such is showing ingratitude to God for what he has provided for us in the sanctity of marriage. Remember, when God created the marriage relationship, was done, he said, it's very good. It is, in fact, the best. And so when we throw that off, when we are immoral, we tell God, I don't want what you have for me. I want to do it my own way. Basically, they're shaking their fists in God's face. And so Paul says, flee from that and rather give thanks to God, for he has given us the very best. Marriage is God's best for his people and should be viewed in that light. Moms, dads, these things need to be taught to our children in both words and then lived out in front of them so that they will have a desire to have the type of relationship you have and not seek after what Hollywood is offering. Remember, marriage speaks of the relationship of Christ and his church. Immorality destroys that relationship. If you're here this morning, and perhaps you've lived an immoral life, perhaps you've been engaging in the sinful behavior that Paul addresses in Ephesians 5, there's good news for you. It's not the unpardonable sin. Repent of your sin and come to Christ, and he will forgive you. Listen to how Paul describes those who have come to him in repentance. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He basically repeats the warning, but listen carefully. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Notice he's warning of the deception again. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, notice the emphasis. It's emphatic. If you are practicing these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. Doesn't matter what you've done. Repent. Bow the knee before God. Repudiate your sin. And He's a forgiving God. If He weren't, there wouldn't be one of us here today. So I would plead with you, repent. If you haven't engaged in these sins, but you haven't bowed the knee, repent. Come to Christ before you engage in any of this. It's so much more difficult afterwards. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, you have given us such a clear warning in this text. Father, may we be a church that these things are not even named among us. That, Father, that there wouldn't be no coarse jesting, crass jokes about these intimate matters. But Father, may we be those who are grateful to you, giving of thanks for all that you have done for us. First and foremost, for Jesus Christ, for the church you've given to us, for our wives and husbands, and the children you've given to us, Father. Help us to preserve these in purity and not play the harlot and go after others. Father, we thank you now. I pray, Father, if there be anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would bow the knee, take that heart of stone, give them heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.